I keep thinking of our Christian walk and what it is. And Lord, I just pray that you would close the gap between what we believe and how we behave. God, I pray that where there's disparity and we're not walking in line with the truth of the gospel, Lord, that gap would close, Lord. That the things that we believe, that the truths that we profess would truly affect our lives, God. That it wouldn't just be one-liners and nice platitudes, God, but that when we say that, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son to die for it, and whosoever believes in him shall be saved. God, let that affect how we see the world. Let that affect how we see our neighbor. Let that affect how we view you, God. And Lord, I pray that you would just close that gap, that you would use this sermon to close the gap between what we believe and how we behave, God. And Lord, we ask for your presence to be here, that we ask that you would teach us, God, that you would speak through me, Lord. Feel so incapable of speaking a message like this, Lord, but I ask that you would move, that you would speak. God, that you would give us revelation, not just interesting insights, God, but that you would reveal to our hearts more of your character and more of your person, Lord. In your precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, good morning. How many of you guys remember as kids, or maybe you have your own kids, remember wanting or needing something but not really knowing what you wanted or needed and just being upset and crabby about it? Or how many of you have ever seen kids do that? Yeah, like just kind of, it's like, what is your deal? Okay, just tell me what you need. No, tell me what you need. Or you know, a kid thinking that they really know what they want when in fact the opposite is actually true. It's like they're whining and falling on the ground and weeping and wailing. And you're like, you're tired. You need to go to sleep. I'm not tired. And I was like yawning through it. I remember as a kid, every time my parents would say, you must be tired. You need to go to sleep. Adamantly denying it, right? And I could barely keep my eyes open, but I'm adamantly denying, no, I don't need to sleep. I need to be awake right now. Okay, I need to be awake for this. I will miss out on life if I go to sleep. Or even, you know, actually, even later in life, we still can do the same thing. A lot of times, actually, dehydration shows up as hunger pains. So what you actually need is more water in your body, but you're thinking, man, I could really go for a Big Mac. Not really. But you're thinking, man, I could really go for some, you know, a nice big snack right now. When actually what your body is asking for is water. But we misread and we misunderstand. And so much, so many times in life, when we have a need, when we have a problem, we misinterpret it, right? We misinterpret and we say, oh, what I need is this. And when in fact our bodies or our souls are trying to tell us, no, actually what you need is this. What you need is something else. If you look at all the philosophies or all the religions of the world, every single one of them agrees on something. There is a problem, all right? Every single person, if you ask, is the world exactly how it should be? Pretty much everybody, okay, except for maybe a few folks in some mental institutions, but pretty much everybody will say, yes, there is a problem in the world, right? There is something wrong. There is something that is broken. But everybody's got a different idea of how we need to fix that. All right? For the liberals, it's the conservatives. For the conservatives, it's the liberals, right? We just came out of an election, so I won't belabor that. But okay. But for others, you know, it's for what we need is just more freedom. For others, we need more control. For others, we need we need liberation. We need to be liberated, right? For others, it's no, you just got to accept the way things are and get on with it, right? For some, it's we need more support. For others, it's no, you just need to work harder, right? So we all agree that there's problems, but we disagree on what the problem is. And we also disagree on what the solution is. We've been going through our series talking about the authority of Jesus, the authority of Christ, and in turn, the authority that he's passed on to his church to go out and break down the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of darkness. That's what we looked at last week. And we said, you know what? The devil, he tries to manipulate. He tries to do everything he can to make us believe he's got way more authority than he does. I saw a quote by Bill Johnson, pastor in Bethel, Redding, California, this week. He said, if Jesus has all authority, that means the devil has none. right? If Jesus has been given all authority, that means the devil's been given none. He only has what we give him, what we decide. Okay, you can have that. But this week, we're going to talk about Jesus and his non sequiturs. All right. Jesus just jumping to things that don't seem to make a whole lot of sense. In Matthew chapter 9, we're going to start in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 9, or verse 2. Verse 2 of Matthew chapter 9. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And this is typical Matthew. Matthew always condenses stories. He really does. He just kind of shortens them. That's, you know, my middle name is Matthew, and I can relate, you know. We're going through this workbook now in our Bible study, and I write like one word. Okay, they have like these in-depth discussion questions, and I'm like, security. And that's my answer. And then I can expound from there. My notes are also pretty short. But I can expound from there, but I just need one word. So Matthew, he shortens this story a lot. Okay? If you look in Mark and Luke, they'll tell you that this man was brought by his friends. The crowds were so thick around Jesus, they couldn't even get to him. And a lot of us can't even imagine that. But I've been in some house churches out in Africa where you're just sitting there and people are hanging in and out of the windows, like trying to just pack into this little living room. Okay? And so everyone's sitting around, they're listening to Jesus. And these four friends are like, man, how are we going to get this guy in there? We don't know that it's four, but his friends say, how are we going to get this guy in there? He needs healing. He's paralyzed. He can't walk. So they have this ingenious idea. Ah, perfect. We'll climb up on the roof. We'll dig a hole in the roof. And we'll lower the guy in. Now imagine the homeowner's delight with this whole story. But anyway, they cut a hole in the roof. They lower this guy down. And look at Jesus' response. He obviously says, you know, be healed, right? So that's the obvious problem, right? This is probably what this guy woke up in the morning thinking was, man, I wish I could walk. And Jesus says to him in verse 2, and when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. What? This guy just got lowered down to be healed of his, you know, paralytic condition. He can't walk. And Jesus looks at him and says, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. Talk about a non sequitur, right? Everybody in the crowd is probably thinking, what does that have to do with this guy's condition? Now, some people might have thought, man, his condition must have been caused by what he did. But Jesus, in other places, he rebukes that outright and says, really, most physical ailments, they're not caused by sin. It's not that one person was more righteous than another person, and so you get these physical ailments. We live in a broken world that's affected by sin. But here he looks at the man, he says, take heart, your sins are forgiven. He looks past the apparent need that everyone in the room probably thought, oh, Jesus is going to heal this guy, right? Because that's what this man needs. Jesus looked past the outer need, and he looked right at the spiritual condition of this person. And he said, your biggest problem, your biggest need is not that, you know, you're physically lame. It's that you're spiritually disconnected from God. You're spiritually removed from God. You see, throughout the Old Testament, and even actually in the following verses, we look down a little bit further in this same chapter. And the Pharisees rebuke Jesus. In verse 9, I'll jump back up to the story of the paralytic in just a second, but I want you to see something. In verse 9 of chapter 9, here in Matthew, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. All right. Matthew was the liberal of the liberals. OK, he's working for the Roman government. All right. There would have been some pretty interesting conversations there amidst the disciples, because you have Simon, who is called the zealot, which is basically an anarchist. Let's overthrow the ruling establishment. Let's overthrow the Roman Empire. And then you got Matthew, who actually kind of betrayed his people and is working for the Romans. I wonder what some of those campfire discussions were. But Jesus looks at this guy and he says, follow me. And as Jesus reclined at the table in the house, so he goes to Matthew's house afterwards. Matthew is celebrating. He's celebrating being restored into relationship. Behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Okay? So the Pharisees understood something. They understood that God, being holy and perfect, was wholly separated from sin. God cannot taint himself with sin. In Habakkuk 1:13, it says, "You are the one who cannot even look upon evil." You're the one who cannot even gaze upon evil. And also in Isaiah 33, and throughout the Old Testament, this is a theme. Isaiah 33, verse 25, I believe. Oh, 14. Yeah. Isaiah 33, 14. It says this: "The sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with the everlasting burnings?" Now, that's not actually talking about hell. That's talking about God himself. He's a consuming fire. In his presence, everything else is consumed. Everything else is burned up. In Hebrews 12:29, it says the same thing. It says, "Our Lord is a consuming fire. He is holy. He is perfect. And he is unblemished." Last week, we touched on this a little bit. But God, in his perfection, cannot be tainted by our sin. So there's kind of this problem that arises in the Old Testament of, is God going to compromise and accept an unholy people? Or is God going to be just and just wipe out this unholy group of people? Because over and over and over again, God offers Israel a chance and he says, you know, "Follow my ways, follow my decrees." And before you know it, they're back into their old ways. Maybe one generation or half a generation, they serve God for a little while and then they're back to it. It's like just continually, and it's constant. He sends them into exile. Well, first they wander around in the desert for 40 years. Then he sends them into exile. Then they come back and they're right back into it within just not even one generation. They're right back into the same sins. And Jesus understood that the problem of humanity is our separation from God. You know, it goes all the way back. This is the theme throughout the entire Bible, is man's separation. And we have like a separation anxiety, sort of, okay? We're anxious about being separated from God. You know, in the Garden of Eden, when you look at in Genesis chapter 3, when you look at the fall of mankind, all right? When we messed up and we just went against God's created order, the first thing that Adam and Eve did was they hid. And then they try and cover up. They try and construct these fig leaves to kind of cover up and say, "Oh, it's not that bad," right? And God, when he comes down, he asks Adam, "Where are you, Adam? Where are you?" And really, we all ask ourselves the same question: where am I compared to God? Where am I? And we're all trying to answer that question of where am I and where do I need to get to? Where am I and where do I need to get to? Whenever you look at a philosophy or a religion, you can ask the question, where do they think we are? And where does this religion or philosophy say we need to get to? Is it you need to just behave better? You need to get your life in order and then God will accept you and you can get to where you need to be. Is it we need to get liberation or you know, support or whatever it might be so that we can get to where we need to get to? OK, so God asks, where are you? Where are you? And Jesus, so when this paralytic comes to him, he says, "Your sins are forgiven." He sees past just the physical stuff. He sees this guy's deepest need is he needs to be reconnected to God. He needs to reestablish relationship with God. Now, the problem with this statement, in Lee Strobel's book, The Case for Christ, he interviews a guy, I forget what the guy's name is, but he says that this is the strongest evidence of Christ's godhood or Christ's deity is the statement that he made there. "Your sins are forgiven." All right? Because look at the response of the Pharisees. Look at what they say. Chapter 9, verse 3. And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, this man is blaspheming. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? Now, if Jesus is just a man, they're right in thinking that this man is blaspheming. Okay? Because who can forgive a sin except the one who's been sinned against? Right? Isn't that true? I can't forgive, you know, I can't forgive you for something that you did to Uncle Dennis. Right? If you walked out of here and slashed Uncle Dennis's tires, okay? Please don't do that. But as an example, okay, if you walked out of here and slashed Uncle Dennis's tires, I can't come up to you and say, oh, it's okay, you're forgiven. Right? That's not my place, is it? No. That would be Uncle Dennis's place. You know, the guy with the house is probably thinking, wait, you're forgiving his sins? You know, he and his friends just cut a hole in my roof. You know, he offended me. But ultimately, all of our sins, since sin is violating God's created order, all sin is against God. All right? When we exalt ourselves and say, I'm gonna do things my way and not God's way, it's a slap in the face of God. It's a violation against Him. Now, it might affect our neighbors, it might affect those living around us, but ultimately, it's a violation against Him. So the scribes, they say, He can't do that. This man is claiming something that he cannot do. And so look at Jesus' response. Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of God, the Son of Man, has authority on earth to forgive sins. He then said to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose and went home. And when the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to man. Jesus poses a question to them. You know, he answers a question with a question. He says, okay, look, which would be easier for me to do right now? Just say your sins are forgiven, or say to this lame man, get up, walk, and go home. Which would be easier? Now, by a show of hands, which do you think would be easier? To say your sins are forgiven? It'd be easier to say it anyway, you know, whether or not it's actually true. But there's no external way of measuring that, it really is there, right? You can't, if I say to Bethany, your sins are forgiven, you can't actually measure whether her sins are forgiven or not, right? Externally, just with your eyes, with your five senses, you can't say, yes, in fact, her sins are forgiven. We can tell. But Jesus says, okay, which is easier? Okay? For you, it would be easier just to say that. Even if you had no authority to say it, it'd be easier to say it. But he says, so that I can prove to you that I have the authority to do that, I'm going to tell this guy, get up, go home. And the man gets up and goes home. And so Jesus silences his critics in this way. Only God can forgive. Only God can forgive. And here's the thing. God separated himself from sin. So how could Jesus now, after healing this man, after forgiving his sins, now he's not just forgiving, going around forgiving sins, he's going around fellowshipping, sitting down at table with the vilest and worst people in society. And yet the Israelites knew that our God is a holy God. He cannot look upon sin. He cannot commit sin. He cannot associate with sinners. How can we dwell in his presence? He's an all-consuming fire that will burn up anything sinful, anything that's not of him. So how is Jesus now able to go around and sit down and fellowship with and love these people? Because he's looking ahead. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 45 through 50, we see Jesus up on the cross. Matthew chapter 27, verses 45 through 50. It says this. Jesus is on the cross. He's dying on this cross, paying the price. And it says, now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? My God, why have you forsaken me? You see, Jesus was cut off so that we could be brought in. Our God, who is holy, who cannot look upon sin, who cannot just dwell with the sinful, sacrificed himself so that we could be brought into his presence. There was no other way. Otherwise, God would have to compromise his character. And how many of us would want a God that compromises his character, right? Then we would have an imperfect God, right? A God who just, You know, he's flippant about it. Oh, no big deal. No issue there. You see, our God is a holy God, which means he's separate. He's holy other. He's not, he has created all things, but he's not of the creation, and especially not of the fallen part of the creation. But Jesus Christ was cut off so that we could be brought near. He was crucified outside the camp, outside the community, so that we could be brought into the community. He bore our separation so that we could once again be reconciled to God, so that we could once again be drawn close to God. And I love 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I read this quite a lot, actually, and maybe I shouldn't read it so much, but it's just so powerful. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 16 through the end of the chapter says this: "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation." Okay? Believing on Jesus Christ is not just a mental assent of saying, oh yeah, he died on the cross for my sins, it's all well and good. It's now you're taken into Christ. And when God looks at you, he sees the payment of Jesus Christ. He sees the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. He sees the acceptability of Jesus Christ. And we're taken into that. We're a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Verse 18. "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation." That's powerful right there. That's powerful. That we've been taken into Christ. We've put him on. We're hidden inside of him. We're hidden behind him. We're new. We're a new creation. And here comes the authority for the church now. All right. This is Mission Sunday. So we're talking about missions. We're talking about out there in the world. Look at the message that we have to proclaim. Therefore, verse 20, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Look at that. What authority. What awesome power. What an awesome message to be able to bring to the nations. You know, no matter what, and I'm not saying that we don't look at other issues in the world. We don't look at other problems and deal with them, like poverty, hunger, you know, disease. Those things we look at, we pay attention to those, and we deal with them. Human trafficking, slavery, and we stand, you know. But ultimately, we have to remember that the deepest need that our world has is to be reconciled to God. The deepest need that your neighbor has is to be reconciled to God, to be brought back into fellowship with God. And yes, we look upon people who are in broken states and we have pity on them for the things that they're going through. And we try and help them. We try and elevate them. But we have to also remember our message is one that the deepest need that person has is reconciliation to God. And you know, it's amazing. We come to church for all different reasons, right? Some of you may have first come to church because your marriage was struggling. All right. You said, man, my marriage is struggling. I need to get back to church. I need to get back to God so that he can fix my marriage. Or maybe it was, you know, your kids were starting to grow up and you're thinking, man, I don't want my kids to grow up and just be godless people. I got to get, you know, and you remembered as a child being brought to church or something, and you go, I got to get back to church so that, you know, so that my kids can get the upbringing that I had. Or maybe your life just feels like it's falling apart. You've got addiction. You've got all sorts of things. And you think, man, if I go to church, he'll help me get rid of this or that, or I'll learn to live a better life. I won't have all this anxiety. And while, yes, a lot of those things are true, ultimately, what you need and the reason you need to be part of a body of Christ is so that you can be reconciled and reconnected with God the Father. So you can be reconciled and reconnected with the person of Jesus Christ. I love in John chapter 8, you know, Jesus, he's just done this miracle of feeding many people with bread. And they all come back to him and they're looking to him and saying, you know, feed us again. We're excited, you know. You be our Messiah. Feed us now. All right. Be our deliverer. And Jesus says, what you really need is me. You need me, the bread of life. What you really need is a relationship with me. And then we go on, just, I'll read one more passage. Because, okay, so this should affect our lives. This should affect the way that we carry ourselves in the world, right? The gap between belief and behavior should close. And Jesus talks about this in, never mind. I'll save that for next week. But the way we carry ourselves because of this should be radically different, right? If you believe that the deepest need that you have has been met in Jesus Christ, man, that will change your whole outlook on life, right? There will be a calmness, a peace, a shalom. You know, the word peace in the Old Testament, shalom, okay? It means perfect harmony, everything working together the way it's supposed to be working. All right. Nothing out of place. Right. Now, in our communities, in our lives, there is a lack of shalom, a lack of peace in many areas. You know, I heard one pastor talk about it as the tapestry of the world. When you have a slit, you cut a little bit in a tapestry or cut a little bit in a cloth, it just starts to unravel. Right. You put it in the washing machine and every time you take it out, that hole is bigger. The cloth is strung out further. Okay. God is about repairing those broken places. But the most important place for us to have peace is between us and God. All right. It's important to have good relationship with your neighbors. And actually, you can't have perfect relationship with your neighbors unless you have good relationship with God first, because there will be a hole inside of you. There will be a part where you're disconnected from the rest of the tapestry and you can't repair it. I love it again, just that 2 Corinthians passage. I'll read it one more time and then we can close. 2 Corinthians 5:16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. We regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled. Okay, that's putting the tapestry back together. That's repairing what was torn. Reconciled to us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in God, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Peace and shalom. You know, as we pray for our country, you know, a lot of people, the election is over and we feel like it's done, right? Don't. Please do not have that attitude. I was speaking with Darren yesterday and, you know, there was so much prayer and the church just rising up and praying for the country that happened before the election. And the biggest victory for the devil would be if we all said, all right, it's over. Let's go home. Let's pack up. For some, it's we won. For others, it's we lost. And we just go up, throw in the towel. We're done. OK, that would be the biggest mistake, because even for our country, all right, we don't, our biggest need is not to have a good president, all right? While that helps, and that's not a bad thing, and yes, we do need to be praying for our president-elect that he will be a good president, while all of that is helpful, our biggest need, the biggest need of our country is not that we get the right people in office, it's that we get the right person in our hearts, that there's a revival, that there's new life breaking out across this nation. And that will only happen through prayer. If you study the great revivals that have swept across our country in the past, it wasn't really because there was one great man that rose up and started preaching. It was because the church got serious about praying. The church devoted time to prayer. You know, I would challenge us, you know, just throughout this week, and not to do this legalistically or anything, but just take a stopwatch and start timing yourself every time you start praying. And when you get to the end of the week, find out how much time you've spent in prayer. Okay? And just let that be a reflection. Think about, man, how much time do I actually spend praying? How much time do I actually spend, you know, on my knees before God, crying out for my neighbors, crying out for the people around me, crying out for missions, crying out for what God's doing around the world? How much time am I spending in prayer for those things? Because prayer matters. It makes a difference. And it's one way that we can punch through all the surface stuff and get right to the core issue, which is people need to be reconciled to God. People need to be brought back to God. If you're here today, okay, And you may have come to church for all sorts of reasons. All right. Maybe your friend dragged you. Okay. Maybe your wife dragged you. All right. Maybe your husband dragged you. Okay. Or maybe you just wanted lunch. All right. Who knows? Okay. But I'm telling you, the thing you need more than anything, more than a better marriage, more than a more successful career, more than a car that runs well, more than lighter taxes, you need to be reconciled to God. And Jesus Christ hung on a cross and God turned his face away from him because he couldn't look on all the sin that was piled on Jesus. All of my sin, all of your sin. You can be reconciled to God because Jesus Christ made that sacrifice on a cross. You can be brought back into friendship and fellowship with God. And because of that, there is joy unspeakable. There is peace unspeakable. And it's here and it's welcoming and calling out to you. God is appealing to you. Be reconciled to God. Be brought back into friendship with God. Let's stand together. I'm going to close this out in prayer. After I pray, you're welcome to head on downstairs for fellowship. Myself and our pastoral support team will be up here and we're ready and willing to pray with anyone who needs prayer. If you need prayer for anything, you're welcome to come on up. You know, if you're sick, if you have a friend who's sick, if you have a friend who's struggling, you can come on up and pray for them too. Or if you want to be reconciled to God today, I encourage you to take that step. Don't put it off any longer. You know, the Word of God talks about today is the day of salvation. You know, tomorrow is not promised to us. You know, almost every week we read in the news about somebody who died in a car accident one day or another, right? Tomorrow is not promised to us, but today is the day. If you feel God calling you to himself, I'd encourage you, come on up. We'll pray with you. Or as I'm walking out the door, just grab me and pull me aside. You don't have to come all the way up to the front if you don't want to. But I encourage you, just pull someone aside. And God has made it so accessible. I love it the way that Pastor Andy Stanley says it. He says, God set the table, opened the door, and sent out the invitations. All you have to do is just come to him. That's it. Let's pray. God, we thank you. We thank you for this good news, this gospel. Lord, that you saw through all of the layers of need, all the layers of trouble, all the layers of brokenness that surrounded our lives. And you saw right to the root issue, which is our separation from you. And Jesus, you hung on a cross and were separated from the Father so that we could be brought into fellowship and friendship. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to live that, God, that you would help us to live in that reality, knowing that if we place our faith in you, if we accept what Jesus Christ has done for us, we can just relax and rejoice in that. We can be filled with joy, filled with peace, and filled with righteousness because your Holy Spirit comes to dwell inside of us. And so, Lord, I pray that you would just renew that in us. God, I pray that you would renew a passion in us for our neighbors, for those who live around us, God. God, for those who are separated and don't even know it, Lord. God, I pray for a blessing on this church, Lord, throughout this week. God, that you would bless them in their times of fellowship with you, God, that whatever they're doing, whether it's work or family related, whatever it is, God, that your presence and your favor would rest upon them, Lord. And that you would follow them each into every interaction, God. And Lord, for anyone who's here who doesn't know you, God, I pray you just give them that nudge. Just push them to yourself, God. That you would speak to their hearts, Lord, that you would just shower your love upon them, God, that you would make yourself so real, Lord, that denial would not be an option, God. Jesus, we love you and we thank you for being with us, for reaching out to us who are sick and needed a doctor, Lord. In your precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. Praise God.